Well, turn back with me, please, to Philemon on page 1371, just before Hebrews. Most Christians have never studied Philemon, so I'm told. Many have never heard it taught or preached, and it is short. In the New Testament, only 2nd and 3rd John, I think, are shorter. It is a personal address to a fellow worker, and it is somewhat obscure. Scholars are not quite sure what it is about. No wonder it suffers from neglect. Yet God has providentially seen it that this short and obscure letter is included in the canon of authoritative scripture. That was the words of a commentator. Now, of course, all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore it behoves us to study it. But what is this shortest of Paul's epistles, his letters, really about? It is really about the gospel in action. It is the gospel in shoe leather. I don't know where it was I first heard that, but that would be a title not just for today's sermon, but this series, The Gospel in Shoe Leather. It is a gospel in action. It gives us a really interesting and valuable insight into Paul, the pastor. And Philemon is very different from many of the other epistles, but it is applied to real life. And over the next few sessions that I'm preaching, which is today and this evening, of course, but also next week in the morning in September, I just want to spend a few minutes of your time on those Sunday mornings and evenings looking at the book of Philemon. Now, we're going to begin, well, at the beginning, and we're just going to have a look at the greetings here this morning. Let's just have a look at those first few verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want us to go away this morning with three questions, or at least the answers to three questions. And these are the three questions. Who is the letter written to? Why was the letter written? And where is Jesus in this letter? Okay. Who is the letter written to? Why was the letter written? And where is Jesus in this letter? And then tonight we'll start getting into the meat of the book. So who is this letter written to? Well, first of all, of course, it's written by Paul the Apostle. And it's a very personal letter. It's in some respects, it might be regarded as being private, but it's very personal. And yet it's also addressed to the church. So it's written, first of all, by Paul. And Paul, a prisoner for the gospel. Now, I want to draw more out about that later on. But it doesn't say Paul the Apostle, does it? It says Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Paul is writing this because he's imprisoned for the gospel in Rome. And along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, Philemon is one of these prison epistles, and the dates vary, but at some point in the early AD 60s, this was written. Now, I want to return to the significance of that phrase, prisoner of Christ Jesus, in my last point. But here is a context. Now, we can't read it through here this morning, but I would encourage you to read some of these things when you go back this afternoon, that the context really is the church at Colossians, which Philemon is probably part of. And just about 100 miles or so down the road is the city of Ephesus. Now, in Acts chapter 19, you can read of Paul's journey to Ephesus and his work that is there. And for a couple of years, he operated what Luke calls the school of Tyrannus. You can read of that in Acts chapter 19. And at the very end of the chapter, Luke talks about the work growing mightily. And that two of the men that are mentioned there are Timothy, who is mentioned here as well, and Erastus. Now, the link as well between Philemon and this church at Colossae is seen, but if you were to turn back to the letter of Colossians, which I won't do here this morning, but at the very end of the epistle, it mentions Tychicus, and it also mentions him going to Colossae with Onesimus, who of course is at the heart of this particular letter. And Timothy there is mentioned as our brother. He may well have been Paul's scribe, writing down Paul's words until the very end when he writes the words himself. So the letter is by Paul, but it's written to Philemon. And it's also written with other names that are there, Apphia and Archippus as well. Now it's likely, as I said, that Philemon was part of this church community in Colossae. He was a wealthy businessman. Commentators believe he probably travelled frequently to Ephesus, which is where he would have come into contact with Paul and the gospel. And maybe he would have taken Onesimus with him, who knows. But he might well have stayed there long enough for Paul and Philemon to build a strong bond between the two men. And it's quite possible that this letter, Philemon, was sent back with Onesimus and Timothy, together with the letter of Colossians. And once you get into the letter, you may not know it very well. If you know it well, then just imagine the amazement on Philemon's face, if we can use a little bit of sanctified imagination, to see his slave come back with a letter in his hand addressed to him from Paul. Who knows, that might be how it happened. Now we know there was a strong bond between the two men, Philemon and Paul, because he uses the term agapetos, or a beloved one. I don't know whether we see it so much, but there are days gone by when virtually every minister used to begin a sermon or a meeting by talking about his beloved ones. And it's very easy just to dismiss that as being part of a kind of ritual. And sometimes it might well have been. But actually, when you think about it, we as a church fellowship must regard each other as beloved ones. We have that bond in the gospel. And that is certainly the kind of strong bond that Paul has here with Philemon. It's a term of incredible affection, incredible endearment, agapetos, or beloved one. So you have what is really a triangular relationship. If you can imagine in front of you, if you visualize these things, three men at the heart of this letter. At the apex of where the two longest lines of a triangle meet, you have Paul, and then you have Philemon, and then you have Onesimus. And like we said, we don't know quite how Philemon knew Paul. Like we said, it could have been his visits to that of Ephesus. And we'll talk about, Onesimus in one moment. But look how he describes Philemon, a fellow labourer, or we might say in today's terms, our co-worker. So he's not the pastor of the church, but he was probably the main patron, the benefactor, because the church meets in his home. And the likelihood is that the man Epaphras was the church planter and Philemon worked. So we're piecing together little pieces of evidence. You see, this is why I like history. because it's a very interesting historical insight into the growth of the early church. And that church at Colossae is the community that Philemon belonged to. Who was Apphia and Archippus? Again, we simply don't know. It's possible that Apphia was his wife. Actually, there is a grave with that name in Colossae. But the fact that she is our sister means that she is part of the community. She's not the sister of Philemon. But commentators sometimes think of her as being perhaps his wife. As for Archippus, you might read in commentaries, there's a possibility that Archippus was his son. And it's quite a nice thought, isn't it? You have father and you have his wife and the son involved in the work of the gospel. And Archippus is called here his fellow soldier. And he's also mentioned at the end of Colossians. So you can do a little bit of detective work over your Sunday lunch if you wish. But again, we don't know quite what the relationship was between the two. And Colossae was not necessarily a huge or important town in what we call Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It lay on the banks of the river Lycus, and it had been under Roman control for quite some considerable time, about 70 years or so, and it's Greek-speaking territory of the Roman Empire. But it's interesting to note, it says there as well, and to the church in your house. And you probably know, if you know something of the New Testament terms, that the term for church or assembly there is ecclesia. Okay, ecclesia. And it's a well-known Greek term. It was used of public meetings. It's used of church, isn't it? Ecclesiology, the study of the church. It's interesting to note that the Greeks would gather in public. Too often as Christians, we feel like we need to gather in a little holy huddle. But here, it means a public meeting. And that's what he's talking about here. And the fact that he's meeting in a house reflects what is one of the great standard features of first century Christianity. And this is really the only letter in the New Testament, I think, where a house church is mentioned directly. And we've got, again, no idea how big it was. And house churches could vary. Sometimes if they were wealthy patrons, they would have rooms that were like lecture halls and could fit, you know, 120 or so inside. And we know that. It's not just an assertion I'm making, not based on any evidence. We know that because archaeologists have uncovered buildings like that. And sometimes they were used for churches. We're a long, long way away from public churches being allowed to be built in the Roman Empire. So, the letter is written to Philemon, and there are other names there that are mentioned. But why, then, secondly, was the letter written? So we're getting closer here to the issue. And the issue really was, at one level, a domestic problem between two men, Onesimus and Philemon. Now, we looked at three people as part of that triangular relationship. So think about that. We know who Paul is. We know a little bit about Philemon, slave owner, and that he's a patron of the church. But we're left with one other man, aren't we? Onesimus. And I'm sure some of you know who he is already. But he was a slave. What kind of a slave he was is unknown. Was he just a domestic slave? Did he have more important work? We really don't know. Similarly, how was it that Onesimus came into contact with Paul? Did he meet Paul on one of the journeys to Ephesus with his master? We don't know. How was it that Paul and Onesimus met when this letter was written? Had Onesimus left in order to go to Rome where he might bump into Paul? That he might meet him in prison. Maybe Onesimus has ended up in the same prison, providentially. Either way, we just simply don't know. The fact is, the two men now know each other. Now, a bit later on in the epistle, and we'll have a look at that later on, it talks about Onesimus having wronged Philemon. What does it mean then by he wronged Philemon? The answer is this, brothers and sisters. We don't know. We don't know. Commentators like to talk about him having stolen something from his master and then ran away. Perhaps Onesimus or Philemon had reneged on an agreement to free Philemon. But whatever the reason, Philemon has been wrong, and there has been a great deal of disruption as a result of this domestic problem that is there. Now, just one thing, just think about what it means for Onesimus to be a slave. Slavery meant that you were the property of your owner. Okay? There were an incredibly large number of slaves, like Onesimus, in the Roman Empire. Indeed, millions by the time of Julius Caesar. I'm sure many of you have heard of Julius Caesar. And it was a time when Rome went from a republic to the empire. And when you think of slavery, what comes to my mind, at least anyway, is one man's name, and it's not Onesimus. Do you know who I'm thinking of? Spartacus. If you're not somebody who watches films and books, you may never have heard of Spartacus. Now, Spartacus was a slave who worked in the silver mines. He's a real person. He bore an uncanny resemblance to Kirk Douglas, but he worked in the silver mines. And then he became a gladiator and led a slave revolt in Nero's time. And that is all true. Maybe not the appearance of Kirk Douglas. But slaves could be varied in the Roman Empire. They didn't have to work down silver mines. They weren't just gladiators. They would be household servants. They could be farm workers. But they could also be teachers and lawyers. Some of them are very highly qualified indeed. The whole Roman economy ran on Roman slaves like Onesimus. But whether you were a manager, whether you were a steward, whether you were a worker in the silver mines, you were still a slave. And you were the property of your owner. So Onesimus was a domestic slave of some sort, but we don't know the job. And then, of course, he runs away. And for that, he would have been labelled a fugitive. And a warrant would have been issued for his arrest. But like we said, we don't know exactly what he'd done. But often it's thought that he stole something and then somehow came into contact with Paul in Rome. But of course, what is the real issue at stake? I hope you've been keeping up with the theme that's been running through the service here. The real issue is one of reconciliation. Reconciliation between Onesimus and between Philemon. You see, this is a personal letter, but if you look at it very carefully, this is why you need to read the text and put it very closely. It doesn't address it to Philemon and the other two that we've mentioned, Apphia and Archippus, but it also says to the church. So it's a personal letter, but importantly so, friends, it is public to the church. So if this was a domestic problem, if this was personal, why does he make it so public and address it to the rest of the church? And that is because the issue could disrupt the very corporate nature of the church at Colossae. Let me explain how. Can you imagine in the days or the weeks after Onesimus stole the family silver, we might be doing injustice in court saying he did that, and then he ran away to Paul. And there was your Wednesday night prayer meeting at the church in Philemon's house. Can you imagine the prayers that might be offered up at that time? What would Philemon do? Would he pray for that low-down, rotten, felonious slave? That he would return? That he brings my silver back? And what about the fact there might be slaves that are there? Undoubtedly so. We think that a large proportion of the early church were slaves. Can you imagine that? A church smaller than this, in which something like 60, 70% of the church could be slaves. And there might be slave owners. And they may be sat together or apart from one another, however it might have been. This issue goes right to the heart of the very unity of the church. It's not just a personal issue, it's a public issue. And I want you just to bear that in mind. It was a personal disagreement over whatever it might well have been, but it had ramifications, it had consequences for the church. It doesn't just affect his family, it affects his wider spiritual family. In fact, what Paul wants is not Philemon to welcome Onesimus back only, but the whole church to welcome Onesimus back. And it's interesting because at no point in this book does I think that Paul argue that Onesimus should be freed, which is why I think it might be a wrong thing to use this book for the liberation of slaves, but rather it's a reconciliation between slave owners and slaves. Now, what about our own church? Do we have an issue here in the church amongst brothers and sisters which may be very private, in which we need to seek reconciliation with others? And the whole point of this letter, which I'm trying to get across in a very poor, very inadequate way, is that this reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus, between ourselves and others, and where there might well be conflict, should be an outworking of the gospel. It is the gospel in shoe leather. It is all very well learning the teachings, the great teachings of the Christian faith, but it's got to be lived out on a daily basis. And that means that sometimes reconciling yourself to someone or some people in which you have conflict. And that's why Paul is concerned. He's concerned for the cause of the gospel. So the letter is written to Philemon at the church of Colossae. The issue is one of reconciliation between these two men, Onesimus and Philemon. And lastly, like I said, we'll go into this much more in depth in the following sessions. We need to see, where is Jesus in this letter? Hopefully you're beginning to see Jesus in this letter, if you hadn't done already and you've read it before. This may be the first time we've ever read this short letter. It is really, Jesus is seen in this issue of reconciliation. You see, we can see it in the way that Paul writes. Paul plays Christ. That's how he plays him. Now, this will become more clear as we go through, not just today, but also in subsequent preaching times ahead of us. But Paul embodies Christ in this letter. Like I said, he's at the apex of this triangle, right at the top there. And later on he says, you know, charge this to my account. In other words, behind Onesimus stands Paul. And behind Paul stands Christ. Paul is interceding between Onesimus and Philemon, just as Christ intercedes between us and God. Christ puts away his rights and overcomes the Father with love and humility. Paul does the same with Philemon, so that Philemon may receive Onesimus. Now, like I said a couple of times already, we'll see that working out in subsequent weeks. But we can see it just for today in the language that he uses in what you call the salutation, which is that phrase in verse, 1-3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and then after he addresses the people and the church, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. That's the salutation that is there. Now, I mentioned prisoner, and grace and peace are used deliberately here, not just as some kind of a letter writing ritual, but to introduce the whole idea of the outworking of the gospel from the very start of the letter. And we mentioned earlier that Paul is a prisoner of the Roman state because of Jesus Christ, because he has been preaching the gospel. But of course, there's more to it than that, because Paul is not really Rome's prisoner. He is Christ's prisoner. He never really looked at his imprisonment as a result of the state, as a result of the emperor, or the political or the religious structures that put him there. He said it was the result of preaching Christ. I belong to Christ. I am not Nero's slave. I am Christ's slave. I am not the jailer's prisoner. I am Christ's prisoner. And he says their prisoner, that is there literally in the Greek, it means the enchained one. I have been enchained to Christ Jesus himself. Now compare that to the other letters in the Gospels that Paul has written. There is a certain authority that is there, but also a humility. Yes, he is an apostle, but he's saying to Philemon, I am also a prisoner. And in fact, I am one that is less than Onesimus himself, that runaway slave of yours. Now, I think perhaps if Paul had listened to some of the modern church planting gurus, he might never have used such a phrase like slave or prisoner, because at the time, using such phrase would put off the upper crust of society, like the Philemons of the world. Why on earth would he have put himself in that position as a lowly servant, the doulos? Because those who, had the money and the influence would have been put off with Paul's identification of himself as a prisoner. But he uses these terms relentlessly, uses prisoner again, uses them in other letters as well. And the whole point of this, friends, is this. The gospel message has a servile character to it. In other words, it takes from it then the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king, and his servile nature in this world. He leaves glory of the heavens and enters the world. And it says amazing things like he came not to be served, but to serve. The servile nature of the gospel. Of course, it's right that all angels in humanity serve Jesus. He's a King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there's wonderful things that we can say about those words. But he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's why I mentioned that wonderful phrase at the start, that Bible verses at the start of the service, that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Yes, he was a king of kings, but he came not as a reigning king, but as a servant. That's very important for us to understand. In fact, we can look at Onesimus, we can even look at Paul himself. But Christ Jesus is the slave, the servant par excellence. He is the best example. He is that innocent sufferer upon whom the most wretched of slaves and servants could have looked upon and depended upon. He who was rich became poor. That's the very idea of the gospel, friends. The very idea of the gospel itself, that Christ Jesus became the lowest of all servants and slaves in order to unite us to himself, to identify himself with us. And that's the reason why Paul uses this term. So we start to see, or we should start to see, Jesus in this letter. And we can see it in the words grace and peace to you. And this is actually far more radical, far more subversive than you might realize at first sight. Now, normally, a Greek would say the words karim or greetings, but here he used the word charis or grace, and then he uses the word shalom or peace to you. So Paul takes these greetings, he Christianizes them, he gospelizes them for a particular reason, because it's revolving around the issue that we mentioned at stake. It's not meant to be a cliched greeting. Grace and peace to you. Grace comes to us. Grace washes us of sins. It brings us peace through the blood of the cross. And Paul knows that grace and peace will have an important part to play if these two men are to be reconciled. Now, I've heard these terms, grace and peace, seen as equalizers. They make people equal. And this is also important. Just think about what we might know about the early church at the time. How divided society was at that time. And yet now, in the church of Philemon's house, you have maybe Jews and Gentiles worshipping together, but also bondmen, in other words, slaves and servants, and free in the same assembly. Now, in such a divided society, just think one moment as to how radical, how progressive that is for the era. You see, in our century, we have all been corrupted by that virus that we call democracy. We like the idea of being equal with each other. And I'm sure there's nothing wrong with that in some levels. But Roman society couldn't have been more different. It was hierarchical. It was about fitting where you were in the scheme of things, a great chain. You know, that sense of equality that's part and parcel of our culture, and that sometimes clashes with Christianity, doesn't it, in many ways in the world, in the workplace, is actually quite a modern phenomenon, although roots of it go right back to the era of Paul. You see, grace and peace to you, they equalize. It reminds us that both Onesimus and Philemon serve the same master, God. We thought about this. I mentioned this at the little prayer meeting before we start the service. Those words at the beginning, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You could just read over that very quickly, but do you realize what that means? Paul is saying is that Philemon, you slave owner, Onesimus, the slave, you can both now declare with one voice, our Father, that our Lord is Jesus Christ. You have a master too, Philemon. So it's not meant to be perfunctory. It's not meant to be just ritualistic. Everything is said for a particular reason. It is designed to draw out this instinct between the two men for reconciliation. So I hope that gives you an insight into that letter. You see, just a few applications to finish off with. You see, when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would urge you, if you are here this morning and you are not saved, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, two things happen. Well, two things from the purposes of what we're looking at here today. There is a glorious liberation. When we are born into this world, we are all slaves. We are not bought at an auction sale, but we are slaves to what? To sin, to Satan, and to self. And when the gospel message of the one who empties himself comes to us, we are liberated from that bondage. We can be gloriously free. But secondly then, something else happens. That within the Christian message, there is a message of slavery too, isn't there? Paul uses it himself. We are now slaves of who? Of Christ. So we are liberated from sin, but now we are slaves of Christ. When we bow the knee to King Jesus, we are not only liberated, but we are enslaved to Christ Jesus as his Lord and his righteousness. We are free from one master, but we are now attached to serve another master. Philemon, that's your master too. Onesimus, that's your master too. So we have this two-faced look, as it were. We are Christ's freemen, to use the old terms. And we are also Christ's prisoner. That's why these terms should not be just read over and forgotten. They're there for a reason. You see, that's the whole point. This is how the gospel was intended to work. It was intended to humble the proud and to exalt the lowly, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, slave and free. The message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation of us and God, but it's also meant to be worked out between us and brothers and sisters whom we may be in conflict with. And then another application here, as we shall see, is that of forgiveness. And in this book comes to the closest to the real gospel, I think, of all Paul's letters. He reminds us that in Christ we have forgiveness. But that is meant to be worked out in forgiveness for others who may well have done us wrong. And that's the message he wants to get across to Philemon. But as we finish here, one final application I just want to spend a few minutes on. That the gospel unites through Jesus Christ. I want to state that properly. The gospel unites through Jesus Christ. I've alluded to it. You can hear it again in the sermon if you want to listen to it again, as it were, in the background. But let me state it forcefully. The gospel unites through Jesus Christ. There is something truly astounding about the gospel, is there not, friends? That it cuts across all barriers. That it cuts across all lines of demarcation, all those boundaries. That same gospel that comes to a master, comes to a slave. That same gospel that gets the master to repent of his sins is the same with the slave, to him and her to repent of their sins. Here is a church in front of us in Philemon, as a church both of slaves and slave owners, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just amazing to think that in the world that Paul was living at, the gospel will make brothers and sisters of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, rich and poor. It is just amazing. One man who wrote a commentary on this says, "This all-availing death and resurrection of the Lamb of God has made possible a new destiny for every sinner, regardless of the one's relative standing in the human structures of this fading world." In other words, what he's saying is that for every sinner, we now have a new destiny, wherever we are in the world that's around us, which is, as he says, is fading. And it is fading fast. It reminds us that the gospel is for everyone. It is for the Ruths of the world. It is for the Elijahs and the Obadiahs, as we saw when we did a series on Elijah. It's for the Daniels, the Calebs, the Othniels, the Ebed-Meleks, all the obscure characters coming out of the Bible, you know, the Cushites. And Paul has this vision of a church that was one of a family, brothers and sisters and children. The gospel unites, and these two men need to be reconciled because that unity was in danger. Rich businessman and slave need to be reconciled. And that's the same for us. You take a look around you, and you may or may not know each other. If you have visitors here, we don't know your backgrounds or where you come from. You won't know us, perhaps. Or even if you have come to this church, when you look around you, look at all the different backgrounds we come from. We may not be here this morning diverse in some ways compared to some churches in the land, but we are diverse in many, many ways. We have here builders and farmers, teachers and nurses. We have IT managers, NHS managers. We have cleaners, farm labourers. We had those who were navvies in times gone by, window cleaners, workers with people with learning difficulties and mental health. Well, the list could go on. I've only just mentioned a few. We have Russians amongst us. We have Brits. We have French. We have Irish. We have all sorts. And that's just this church that's here. Other churches are even more diverse. But what brings us together? It's that unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to finish off with, what Philemon shows us is not just the need for reconciliation, but when reconciliation is achieved, what we have is just a foretaste of what is to come. You see? A foretaste of what is to come. Think of Isaiah 11, that the wolf shall dwell with a lamb, the leopard shall lie down with a young goat. Enemies will worship together. I have heard in the church being described by one, I think it was, as unnatural friends. Because many of us would not share fellowship together had it not been for the fact that we're saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not have had anything to do with one another in either former lives or even now. But church brings us all together. And that wonderful passage from Isaiah 11 might seem like an obscure thing for me, but I hope you can see why I've used it. Because what you see is foreshadowed here, is what we see a glimpse here in the church here this morning of what is to come. Yes, we have our problems, big and small. Yes, we have our divisions, big or small. But we have a glimpse of what's to come when we will be truly restored in all eternity. What others should see here in the church this morning is Christ's kingdom. What we see is the inbreaking of Christ's kingdom on the earth and heralding a time when there will be a great restoration to come, when we will be all reconciled, all restored to one another, and spend eternity worshipping God the Father, Spirit and Son. Well, let us hope that these and pray that the words and from Philemon will bless us not just here today, but in the future. And tonight we're going to have a look at the next passage, which is where he thanks Philemon for the work that Philemon does in the church. So may God bless this word to us here this morning. Amen.